You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. We invite you to join us this Sunday at 10 o'clock as we look to the Scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone.
Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Zechariah, once again. We're at chapter 7 this time. We're going to look at the whole chapter today, 1 through 14. This is God's Word. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Shisliv. Now the people of Bethel had sent Sherezer and Regem-Melech and their men to entreat the favor of the Lord, saying to the priests of the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, "Should I weep and abstain in the fifth month, as I have done for so many years?" Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, "Say to all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Were not these the words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous, and in her cities around her, and in the south and in the lowland were inhabited?" And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments. Show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. And let none of you devise evil against another in your heart." But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts, as I called, and they would not hear. So they called, and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. And I scattered them with a whirlwind among the nations that they had not known. Thus the land was left desolate, so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate. That's God's word. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your words. Father, these are hard words. These are difficult words that we in our flesh can't understand, can't receive. Even in our human nature, to some extent, we reject. So, Father, we desperately need your Spirit this morning to come and teach us, reveal to us the condition of our own hearts. Father, be the great teacher this morning. Let your word dwell in us and change us. Take up residence in us. Father, I pray that your word would show us Christ. That we would fall upon him. Fall upon what he has done and what you have done for us through him. May you be glorified in the teaching and the reading of your word. For your glory and for our joy. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, as we've been studying this book for a number of months now, we've learned that what's the basic message of this book? What is it? Hope, right? Hope for hopeless people. That's been the burden of his message as we've been studying, at least for the first six chapters in those visions, all in that one night. It's been reminding the people of God not to give up. He's been trying to encourage them to press on to what God has called them to do. And so again and again, he's been reminding them of God's love and his grace to them, assuring them that the temple, in fact, will be restored. And actually more than that, that his kingdom is coming and it's going to be even more glorious than they could have even imagined. And so whatever blessings pass and whatever present sufferings they're going through, it's really nothing compared to that glory that is coming. That's been his message of hope to a people that have been hopeless. It's been a message to press on, to don't give up. The best days are still ahead. That's what the first six chapters, in essence, that night of visions has been about. So you would imagine that if that's true, if these people in fact had been hopeless for so many years, and now they have received a glorious message of hope, you would imagine that they would love this prophet and the message that he brings, right? I would think so. I'm sure that they actually probably did love him and his message, at least for a time. But you know, what history tells us, and actually what Jesus tells us, is that the prophet Zechariah, the writer of this book, was murdered by the very people he's writing to. He was murdered in the temple that they're building. He was murdered in that temple between, actually, Matthew 23:35, if you want to look that up, between the sanctuary and the altar. So this preacher of hope, what happened? What happened when there was so much encouragement from his ministry, this message of hope and grace to them, that would cause the readers, the hearers of this, to turn and to kill him? I don't really know, but it might have been something like what we'll hear in this text today. This is not an easy word. This is a difficult word. And if your heart is resistant, it can cause some difficulty. See, what we're about to read here is that Zechariah gets very real with them very fast. Now, it's still a message of hope. Don't mistake. It's a message of hope. But hope sometimes comes through a hard word. And understand, when God's rebuking the people, his intent is to woo them. When he speaks directly to his listeners, although the word sometimes might be hard, the point is not to harden hearts, but to soften them and to bring people to repentance. The Puritan Thomas Watson said it this way. He said, the same sun that bakes the hard clay, also, it's the same sun that melts the ice. So that's my prayer this morning, that as we look to his word, that his word would do a work in us, that it would in each heart this morning, that his words would begin to soften our hearts. So we find ourselves here at chapter 7. And it's really chapter 7 and chapter 8 is really a kind of a hinge point, a pivot point in this whole book. The first six chapters, as I said, were visions, glorious visions, wonderfully encouraging visions of the kingdom to come. And then when we get to the second half of the book, which actually really starts in chapter 9 and goes all the way through chapter 14, it's not just more of this glorious coming kingdom, which it's going to be more of that, more even in more clarity, but we're going to hear more and more glorious good news of a coming king. But this here, chapter 7, is a pivot point, a hinge point between those two halves. And the thing is, he's going to address right here in the middle of the book is basically a very practical, concrete, even a theological problem. It's really only one problem, and we're going to look at that in a few minutes. So as chapter 7 opens, we get some clues to the fact that some time has passed since those first visions, since that one sleepless night that Zechariah had. Verse 1, it says, it gives us a hint to what's going on. It says, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah in the fourth year of King Darius, on the fourth day in the ninth month, which is Chislev. Now, if you go back and you open the book in chapter 1, you'd see the time frame that we're about 2 years since that opening volley of visions. So we find out that since that one night, in the wake of all of those words of hope and those words of encouragement, we find out that the people now have pressed on. They've taken those words and the temple is now being built once again. Now, it's going to take some time yet before the temple is completed, another 3 years before it's fully complete. But they've made some progress, some serious progress. Remember, it was stalled for a number of years. The prophet Haggai reminded us of that. And then when the words of Zechariah comes, they start moving and acting. The temple is being and is progressing. Now, what the text tells us is, against that backdrop, that the temple is now being rebuilt and people are returning to Jerusalem, two men show up. Two men with very difficult words to pronounce, names to pronounce, Sherezer and Regemmelech. They show up in Jerusalem, and they've come from another community called Bethel, a Jewish community that lives outside of Jerusalem, and they've noticed that the temple project is going actually quite well. They're seeing the walls go up higher and higher every day, and so they're encouraged. Worship has resumed. But based on what we're reading here, something is stirring in the people of God that maybe kind of like a debate. Basically, what's the requirement for worship? Now, a few months earlier, all of the people of God must have been practicing this discipline of fasting, which is done in the fifth month. Now we're in the ninth month. So. There's a reason that the fast was to remember the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple when the people were taken into captivity. That was the point of that fast. But now the exile's over, right? The people have returned and they're back in the land. The temple is being rebuilt. And so they ask, do we really need to observe the fast that was instituted then? Do we need to remember that the destruction that sent us into exile? Because the exile's over. The temple's being rebuilt. Do we need to observe that fast? Now, again, this has been the ninth month that this is being written. So clearly, this debate is ongoing. The last time they practiced this fast was in the fifth month. So for 4 months, there's been a debate going on. Some say, yeah, that fast has to continue. Others, no, we don't need to do that anymore. So these two men, Sherezer and Regemmelech, they're sent by these priests and the prophets to entreat the favor of the Lord to settle a dispute. And this is, in verse 3, we get the question that they're going to ask. But I want you to look at how it's asked. Should I weep and abstain in the fifth month as I've done so for so many years? Now, I think what they're looking for here is a simple yes or no, right? They come and they've asked this question and they're saying, yes, should we continue this fast? Or just give us a yes or no. But Zechariah doesn't do that. He doesn't answer their questions that simply. He simply answers their question by also offering them a few of his own questions. And he follows up those questions with a couple warnings. So that's really the outline for our text. There's going to be basically three questions I see here in the text, and then there's a couple warnings. So that's your outline. Three questions and a couple warnings. So the first question God asked through the prophet Isaiah, I'm sorry, I probably say that a lot, Isaiah, Zechariah, is an important one. It's a simple question, but it's really an important question. And we see the question in verse 4 through 6. Then the word of the Lord came, then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me. Say to all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? So he doesn't answer the question with a simple yes or no. He doesn't say whether it's right or wrong, does he? He doesn't say if it's good or bad, whether it's enough or not, whether if they should quit or if they should continue with it. He doesn't even address that at all. And he doesn't because he knows that their question just reveals that there's something deeper at the core of their question. So he answers their question with his own question. I think it's a question that we all should be asking. That is, why are you doing it in the first place? In other words, what's your motives for any religious activity in your life? What's your motivation? Because I think that's a really important question we all should be asking. See, what they're doing, this religious practice, really at the core levels of their life, probably, based on what I'm reading here in their question, probably had never really been right. Now, they may have conformed to it, may have practiced it, they may have got the details right, the right day and the duration, the right method, but at a deep level, down where it really matters, at a heart level, the purpose to drive the motivation for them, it wasn't for the Lord. The reality is that they did it for them. You can kind of hear that in the question, can't you? Really? I mean, look at verse 3. Should I weep and abstain in the fifth month as I've done for so many years? See, the core of that question, it's really about performance, isn't it? Should I weep? Seriously. Who asked that question? If your heart is breaking for your sins, if you are lamenting and you're weeping from a broken heart, tears flow from that, naturally. But if you're doing a performance, then you just turn it on and you turn it off as needed. So, but let's understand what's actually happening here. This is a fast, which is a fast is an abstaining from food, right? So what's the whole point of abstaining from food? What's the whole point of a fast? John Piper kind of helps us with his definition. I think it's pretty clear. Christian fasting, at its root, is the hunger of a homesickness for God. I think we get a good biblical definition, clearly biblical definition, from the prophet Ezra in chapter 8, verse 21. This is what Ezra says. I proclaim the fast so that we might humble ourselves before God. That's the purpose of the fast. It's a soul ache for God, a longing for more for God, of God. That's what true fasting is. It's a heart's desire to be filled with God. To feel in your body essentially what your soul has been longing for. See, God wired us with a physical need for food. There's not anyone in here who denies himself some food. It's just we desire food naturally, and there's nothing wrong with that. Food sustains us, it strengthens us. But what we forget about is we are wired with a need, a spiritual need for food, namely him, for his word, for his spirit sustaining us, his spirit strengthening us. And Jesus tells us we can't live by bread alone, but we live by every word that comes by the mouth of God. So biblically, the purpose of a fast was to remind us of that longing, a sign of returning to God. But they didn't understand that point, apparently. So God asks them, when you fasted these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? Was it for my heart that you were longing, that you were desperately seeking? Was it my words that fed your soul, that nourished your soul, that filled you and satisfied you more than any bread could do? In other words, am I the one that you want? Now remember, these people were looking for a yes or no. That's all they wanted to their question. But God doesn't work like that. He cares too much for them to leave them with that simple yes or no answer. So he drills down deeper and gets to the roots. So that's the question I have for you today. What's your motivation? Why do you do what you do? Why do you pray? Why do you read your Bible? Why do you join with others? Why do you give? Is it for you? So that you can have a good family, a good marriage, so that you can be well respected and thought of? Now, don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with that. To be well thought of and respected, to have a good marriage and a healthy family. There's nothing wrong with that. But it's about you, isn't it? It's about your namesake. It's about but your glory. Or do you do those things, pray and read your Bible and join with others and give and all of those things because it's about Him and His name and His glory? See, if it's just about the surface stuff, it's just about religious duty, and it doesn't flow out of a heart filled with gratitude or have a passion for who He is and what He's doing, and you're excited to be part of that, that might just be a sign that there's a deeper problem going on. So the first question Zechariah asks in chapter 7 here is, what's their motivation? I think that's an important question. And we should always be asking that. I think there's nothing wrong with asking our motivation. I think we should always be doing that. But I think there's a key question that comes next. So as important as what our motivation should be, I think the key question is critical. That is, what's the condition of our heart? See, in verses 8 through 12, Zechariah reminds them what lies at the root of their question. It's a more serious problem, a problem that the people of God had back even before the exile, that they didn't pay attention to the true condition of their heart. And apparently it still seems to be a problem with the people of God. See, empty religious activity, just going through the motions, is a symptom of a hardened heart. And that's what we see in these verses here. The word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgment, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. And let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder, stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words of the Lord of hosts had sent them through by His Spirit through the former prophets. So God says, what I want for my people, the desire I have for my people, is for them to be connected with me, to have my heart, my passion for justice, to be moved toward the marginalized, not repelled by them. To have a compassion for the hurting, to live out of an overflow of love for one another that they've received from Him. That's what God wants. He's not interested in some kind of ritual that you're going through. Now, none of this that I just read in verses 8 through 10, it's a new revelation from God. This is what God has been wanting for His people from throughout the Old Testament. Nearly every Old Testament prophet reminds them of this. Telling the same thing, that this is the heart of God for them. And it's always been the heart of God for them. But you see, that's not what they wanted. See, it's easier to just follow traditions and rituals, isn't it? Than to do what God is asking of them. So instead, this is what their response to God's call on them was. You see it in verse 11. But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder, stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words of the Lord of hosts had sent by His Spirit through the former prophets. Now, don't miss those words there. The way Zechariah is using to describe these people. You notice how the physiology he's describing? They're turning their shoulders, stopping their ears. Their hearts are now diamond hardened. These are very anatomical descriptions for a reason. You can kind of picture what's going on, that their whole bodies basically have been turned away, inside out. At the deepest level, they become resistant to God, to His Word, to His truth. That's the real problem. See, it isn't our outward behaviors and practices. It's not just behavior modification He's interested in. Whether you fast or pray in a certain manner on a certain day, That's not the issue. It's deeper. It's a matter of the heart. That's what needs to be addressed. That's the fundamental issue at hand. What's the condition of your heart? See, when you hear a call from the Word of God to you, to your heart, is it receptive or is it resistant? Do you turn your shoulder to it as if He's not speaking to you, He's only speaking to other people? See, everyone in this room needs to hear this call. You need to understand that you can sing and you can pray and you can fast and you can read good books. You can subscribe to all the great gospel podcasts. You can listen to sermon after sermon. You can give generously to missions. You can serve in the church at every activity level. You can be here on Sunday mornings. You can join us on Wednesdays. You can be in Saturday studies. You can be a member of a local body. You can do all that and you can still be lost. Because at the core of it, you didn't understand that the heart of the matter was a matter of the heart. So what's the condition of your heart? That's the question. But he doesn't just leave it with that question. There's another question. He follows it with, that is, are you listening? In other words, when you hear the word of God, do you respond? Does it penetrate? Does it do anything? Notice there's a link here in verses 11 and 12 to the listening and the heart, to the ears, to the heart. But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder, stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear from the law the words of the Lord of hosts had sent them by the Spirit to the former prophets. See? So how do you listen to God's word? See, that's a diagnostic key of the condition of your heart. You can't really answer that question about the condition of your heart until you answer this question. Now, when I ask you, what's the condition of your heart? I'm not asking you if you think you have a good heart. That's not the real question. I think the Bible is pretty clear whether you have a good heart or not. The Bible tells us the heart is deceitful above all things. All things. See, our hard heart will lead us to serve us, not God. So what I'm asking is, what's the condition of your heart? Is when God speaks to your heart through his word, do you acknowledge that the way you've been thinking, the way you've been walking, the way you've been living, has not been consistent with his heart? And when you hear that, do you listen? Are you willing to give your heart to him and have him heal it and fix it and fill it and soften it? Or are you resistant when he calls you to repent, to walk a different way? I'm not asking you if you think, what's the condition of other people's hearts. I'm asking you, what's the condition of your heart? Can you hear his word calling you today? So there's three questions. There's two warnings that come along with this text. See the first warning, verse 13. As I called, that's God speaking, as I called, and they would not hear, so they called, and I would not hear. It says, Lord of hosts. I think that's probably the most tragic verse in the Bible. As I called, they would not listen. So when they called, I would not hear. See, when we turn a deaf ear to God, God's call on us to repent, to turn from our ways, to come to him, to hear his call on our life, God says, if you reject that, he will turn a deaf ear to you when you call for his help to be rescued from sin. See, what right do we have to expect God to listen to our prayers when we will not listen to his word? So that's the first warning. It's sobering. There's a second sobering warning here. We see it in verse 14. He says, and I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations that they had not known. Thus the land was left desolate, so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate. So he reminds them that judgment came for them. When they rejected the word, judgment came. And here's the sobering truth that God says that to all who will not repent, to those who will not hear, to those who will not refuse to consider the condition of their heart, who refuse to hear the call of the word of God upon them, judgment is coming. And it won't be a judgment this time that just That's a temporary judgment in exile, but this is an external exclusion from the presence of God. Now, I know it sounds alarming. This isn't easy. But it is serious. I think Ray said it a couple of weeks ago. This is no time to be messing around on the edges with Christianity. The church needs to get back to the basics. It's repentance and faith. And so there's real danger to those who profess to be a Christian but live like the world does. There's a real danger for those who profess to be a Christian that just want to go through religious practices. Has no heart for God and no desire for Him. I can't soften that truth. There's real danger. But I can tell you this, if you hear His words, if you hear His word working in your heart this morning, don't turn an evil cold shoulder to Him. Give Him your heart. All of it. And you can do it right now. I don't make altar calls. You can do it right where you're sitting. And know this, a heart that trusts in Jesus, a heart that has been made new by His grace, a heart that bears good fruit by a changed life, I can assure you that such a heart is a heart of flesh, not a heart of stone. It's a heart that has been formed out of His love and by His Spirit. It's been placed in the heart of every true believer. It's a heart that shows that and that knows that the judgment has already come. It's fallen on Jesus in your place. It's a heart that flows out of the abundance of grace that's been offered to you. And so now everything you do flows out of a heart filled with gratitude and desire for Him. That's your heartbeat. So I'm just going to, it's a simple sermon. I'm going to close with those three questions just as a reminder. What's your motivation? Why did you come here? Why do you do any of the Christian quote words that you do? What's the condition of your heart? Are you listening to Him? God's word. Stand as we sing.